welcome you, Gail and John. We were with them yesterday, Sally and I, and we had a wonderful time with them and learning about what they're doing. I'm very happy to hear that they were in the area, and Gail called me up several months ago concerning the work that she's doing with spiritual formation. I was very interested in that. But John has a wonderful, they're in transition now, so they're redefining themselves. So we just look forward to what they say. And then after they come, if we could, I'd like to have us a little prayer time for them too. So please come forward.
How to adjust that mic when we're different heights, but that's all right. I think we'll make it, right, Marv? Yeah, as we were introduced, John and Gail Hutchinson. I go by Hutch. I understand you've got another Hutch here, so we know him. We've served for almost 36 years now with Wycliffe Bible Translators in different capacities. We have three daughters. All of them are grown. The oldest lives very nearby here in East Hampton, has two children. Our middle daughter married and lives in South Africa, has two twin boys who we haven't met yet, but come Christmas we will.
They're 17 months old today, just.
And then our youngest, Sue, lives in Newburgh, Oregon, so they're pretty scattered. She has three children, 8 years old, 5 years old, and a one-year-old. We're all going to be together for Christmas, and we're looking forward to that. First time in decades.
Where we live.
Where do we live? We live in Waxhaw, currently serving at JARS, which is a...
North Carolina.
North Carolina. I guess I assumed they knew that. Anyway.
Well, it's like telling someone you live in Belchertown, you know.
That's in Massachusetts.
Well, you know that, because you are from Massachusetts.
But we don't live there. We live in Waxhaw. Anyway, JARS is a controlled organization under SIL, the Summer Institute of Linguistics. These are all related together with what we call a family, the Wycliffe family of organizations. There are several, and I won't confuse you with all of them. JARS basically used to stand for the Jungle Aviation and Radio Service. That was its roots in aviation and radio. But since its roots, it's expanded into a lot of other support roles. So we see ourselves as a technical, logistical support arm of Bible translation. Our heart, our motivation, like all of our organizations, centers in on providing God's word around the world to people who don't have it in their own language, in a language that speaks to their heart. Matter of fact, if the scriptures this morning had been read in almost 2,000 languages, they would have read it out of this book here, which is the New Testament, for the unwritten languages of the world. And you can see it would have been easy to read it because there are no words. There are languages that are unwritten. That's kind of the goal, the philosophy and goal of Wycliffe is to reach those unreached people with God's word so that they can have what you and I have, the written revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, so they can grow not only to know him, to trust him, that he could be their savior, but that they can learn of him and grow in him. Statistically, just some of you may know these figures, probably not. World languages, how many? How many languages are in the world? Over 6,000, over 6,800 actually languages recorded in the world. That represents about 7 billion people. You're part of that 7 billion, so you count yourself known statistically. You're part of that 7 billion. 1,500 of those are currently being worked on by Wycliffe Bible translators around the globe. 1,223, roughly. How's that roughly? 1,223 groups already have access to at least a New Testament. 471 of those languages, only 471 out of 6,800 plus, have access to the whole Bible. the figure we use as a goal is, and it's just recently, within the past 6 weeks, we have learned that the number of languages still remaining that need a work done in them is now just under 2,000. So just under 2,000 languages need a work begun. We're not talking about finished language projects, but beginning one. And that's Wycliffe's goal. We view it as what we call Vision 2025. So what do Gail and I do? First of all, I'd say we've been connected with this church for many years. Basically, it started through College Church, and I attended College Church a couple of times when I was a student at UMass, but we came to know College Church.
We lived in East Hampton for 2 years.
And, yeah.
81.
We had babies together with a lot of the people at College Church, and that kind of bonds you, you know, and so we grew with College Church, and we really thank you and College Church and Christ Church for the support you give to us. In all ways. That's not just financial, but prayer support in very other meaningful ways. So what do? Pastor David was just saying that we had a good time with him and he got to know more of what we do. We are in transition. Most recently, we have made the decision with God's help to move to Oregon, where our youngest lives, because of a family tragedy in her life. She's now a single mom with 3 young kids. And so we're going to move to Oregon, hopefully May, June. A lot of things have to happen between now and then. Gail's job, well, let me start with mine. Mine's easier to describe. Then we'll talk about Gail's. Yeah, currently my primary position is corporate secretary to the nonprofit organization of JARS, Inc. All right, nonprofits. Like businesses have to have boards of directors. And so I serve that board 4 times a year. We have meetings. I organize and direct those meetings for them. I take the minutes. I keep the chairman, let's just say I make him look good. You know? He's a businessman, retired businessman, and I just remind him and guide him through what needs to be happening for the next board meeting. As far as what needs to be on the agenda, what things are coming up. And so that's my primary role. There are a lot of other things I have my thumb in at the JARS Center. When we move out to Oregon, I'll continue to do that job, but remotely, meaning that twice a year I'll travel from Oregon back to North Carolina to orchestrate those board meetings. The other job I'm picking up, which will be new, to add to that job remotely, is what they call a resource coordinator. And I'll be assigned missionary teams, whether on the field or home on furlough, and I'll track with them. It'd be a connecting point for them with all the resources we have available to help them, whether they be financial needs, whether they be spiritual counseling needs, whatever it may be. And I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be a new role for me out in Oregon. Now, Gail, on the other hand, has a ministry that God has led her to at JARS. She's actually known as a transitions consultant. None of you are in transition, so you probably don't need her, right? Anyway, it's nice being married to a transition consultant because I'm always in transition. And so she's a good person to have around, but she ministers mostly to women who are home from the field, who are in one transition or another. Some of them, as you know, we just heard in some of our scripture reading and in our prayer time, some of them are wounded warriors in their transition, either from the field or to the field, have gone through some trauma or some event that has made transition difficult for them. And Gail, with her training and God giftedness, helps them walk through that, where they aren't cast aside as a wounded warrior, but are enabled to go through healing and to keep on doing that mission which God has called them to. So she's got an important ministry that she's going to actually carry that with her to Oregon, do it remotely. At the same time, she's going to enter into a study program at George Fox Seminary to better facilitate, better enable her to minister the way she does.
It was neat to have the responsive reading, which included Matthew 28. And the most familiar scripture that's used at a missions conference is probably Matthew 28:18, about going into the world and the authority of Christ. And, you know, it's very, very familiar. It was at College Church in a message years ago that God helped me as a missionary in terms of ministering to my own heart when Pastor Dave McDowell brought attention to verse 17. Did any of you catch what verse 17 included, or were you there when he preached that sermon on worship precedes mission? And it was just a really neat reminder for me of how we have been ministered to through the ministry of this community, this faith community. God has done a powerful spiritual care work in my life in a number of ways through women's Bible study on Thursday morning, through the preaching of the word, and through friendships we have out here and other places. Also neat to look down and to read this prayer request from Emma Kuipers, who was probably in nursery with our kids back in the 80s, if I'm doing the math correctly. Is she your older daughter? She's the, where does she fit? Yeah, okay, yeah. She says, pray for wisdom as I continue to juggle responsibilities in Bible translation, linguistics research, literacy, book production, and regional office administration. You just have to take a couple breaths even to get through that line. And then she says, pray that my heart is at peace and resting in God through the many uncertainties of life here in Chad. And man, there's a lot in between the lines there. But when I read that last line there, that describes the calling that God has given to me. And he's given me that calling because other people have prayed for me and come alongside us during the middle of uncertainties, things that we didn't have a lot of control of, or we did, and we just didn't know what to do. And there wasn't adequate peace. We were discouraged, kind of like one of the songs we sang. There was a bomb in Gilead. And so I'm going to attempt to share a bit with you here this morning from my own life, but also from some of what God has been developing in this ministry, which we're calling Transitions Ministries. It's very hard for missionaries to get out from under the halo that people put around their heads and which they kind of assume is there as well, and to actually recognize some of the depth of need that they have spiritually. Because we're doing the God's work. We're doing what we're supposed to do. We're doing what the songs challenge us and what Sunday school challenged us. We're serving God wholeheartedly. But maybe we're not necessarily wholehearted ourselves. So I'm going to give you a testimony. This is the way I could tell my testimony. I was raised in New England here, Cape Cod. I'm fourth of five children. I was raised in a very dedicated Christian home. I accepted Christ as Savior at age 7. I was baptized by immersion at age 11. I committed my life to the Lord in high school, and I sensed a call to full-time missions when I was in college, and definitely overseas missions. It was none of this home stuff for me. And if I was just sharing this in a written form, I would say my husband and I have served with Wycliffe Bible Translators since 1976 in a variety of roles, both overseas and stateside, in the arenas of language, administration, and training. And I have a master's degree in pastoral counseling and spiritual formation, and I'm currently serving in member care with missionaries who are in transition. And I could then say, ah. But behind this story is a whole different story. A story of someone who was numbed, fearful, self-absorbed, driven. You could add a whole lot of other sort of Northern European, New England engineering background sort of adjectives there. But it's an ongoing story of transformation by God's grace and power into someone who has a rejoicing, passionate, ministering heart. And God's used many, many means to reconcile my heart to him so that in a new way over the last maybe 10 years, ministry actually, I have experience of ministry flowing out of being, not out of effort and striving and determination. Determination is there, but the source of ministry is different. But I read a book recently called Searching for Home, Spirituality for Restless Souls. And in it, the pastor who's writing, his name is Craig Barnes. He says, it is precisely when we are not where we want to be, where we feel unknown, uncomfortable, and not at home, that our souls are open to receiving the blessed gift of being at home with God. And I read that and I said, man, if that doesn't describe most typical missionary experiences, we're not necessarily always where we want to be, we're unknown, uncomfortable, and full of uncertainties, like Emma mentioned. There's a lot of uncertainties and confusion, and it is a place that God does some really, really powerful transforming work. And just that awareness that God calls us into ministry sometimes to do a hard work in our own lives is really what motivates me. Another author that's really challenged me and helped me understand some of what I've been through and what I see other people being called to in heart transformation in the middle of ministry is it's a book by another pastor. It's called The Land Between. And he writes, I firmly believe that the land between, the space where we feel lost or lonely or deeply hurt, is fertile ground for our spiritual transformation and for God's grace to be revealed in magnificent ways. He goes on to say, it's also the space where we can grow resentful, bitter, and caustic if our responses are not guarded. The wilderness where faith can thrive is the very desert where it can dry up and die if we are not watchful. And this has brought me to a place of realizing that it's in the in-between before the no longer, you know, between the no longer and the not yet that most of us live, that we have opportunity to learn that our only security is in who God is. And it's been neat for me. I think what I want to, I'll just tell you what I want to happen here this morning. I want to give you some, maybe some new lenses to look at scripture through, to look at it through Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. God comes along and he looks and he sees that people are unified in purpose, and they've got good communication. If you read through it, it's a very interesting little story of people who are really working well together. And God comes along and says, this is not good. They're not going to remember me. And he scatters them and confuses them so that they will come to know him. And so I've taken that sort of as a theme that helps me understand my life, because I grew up on Cape Cod, but lived in two other foreign countries when in fourth grade and fifth grade, and traveled a lot, and things were always changing. I've grown up in an enormous amount of change that most of the time I didn't have any choice about, but I was always sort of slightly the outsider. And God has allowed me to reconcile to that and be grateful for it. It's taken a long time, but it's in this context that I've come to see that God has done a good thing through all the confusion that I've experienced, or that we are even currently experiencing and trying to sort out this massive move. I mean, our family came over on the Mayflower and just afterwards had never moved further than 100 yards. Well, we're not oceanfront property on Cape Cod, but, you know, 100 miles inland, and we're moving to Oregon. It's different moving to Malaysia and the Philippines, but anyway. Back to the point is to look at scripture and see how many times people that God is bringing along go through times that are really, really confusing and can't really easily be sorted out or controlled. But in the middle of it, here's some scriptures. Leviticus 25:23. God says, but you are aliens and sojourners with me. Joshua 5:1-5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 73:28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you a future and a hope. There's always some kind of ripple effect going on in our lives because of a change. And a little while back, I was told that I was going to have my office relocated. It was in a different building. And even though the new office was bigger and it had better furniture and all, I no longer had everyday contact with the people who lived on the kind of the hallways around where my previous office was. And I had really mixed feelings. I didn't know quite what to think about this unchosen change of office. There was sort of an ambiguity to it. Is this good or is it bad? There was losses and gains, and I couldn't reconcile. They were there, both. That's a simple illustration, but sometimes in our lives something happens, and it's really hard to sort out what to think about it, what sense to make of it. I have a friend right now at the JARS Center who's just been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. She and her husband had to leave the field because of struggles with one of their children, needed to be back in the States in a more stable situation. They're Bible translators in a language group in another country. And how come God is not providing provision for them as a family, for health-wise and family needs-wise, to be able to get back and do this vital work? And she's wrestling with that. She's very grateful that with this cancer diagnosis, they're in the States and there's good medical care. So it's real mixed. There's a lot of ambiguity, a lot of ambivalence. Ambivalence is having two different feelings, having two values for something that are in conflict. It's good and it's bad at the same time. So what do we do when we're in the middle of a really mixed, confused, scattered place? Well, about a year ago, I was reading in the book of Philippians, and it really struck me that Paul is someone I needed to hang out with, because he had found himself with a drastic circumstance that changed how he was able or unable to do ministry. He was in prison. And to me, it's almost as if you want to read the book of Philippians as a newsletter, a missionary newsletter back to partners in ministry, Paul is writing to the saints in Philippi, and he calls them partners in ministry, or he refers to them along those lines. He says, you know, you guys were the ones that were with me. You've supported me in really special ways. And in the very first chapter, he introduces himself in the first two verses, but take note of verse 3. I mean, it's right in the very beginning of his letter. The first thing he says is, I've got you on my mind. When I remember you, I pray this way. He has them on his mind. He's in prison. His circumstances are totally uncertain, ambiguous, and all kinds of things are going on. But the very first thing he says is you're on my mind. And to me, this is one of the most important things, is that we know that someone else has us on their mind, and that we have people on our minds, and we let them know. So Philippians is loaded with very, very familiar passages. You've got, you know, that God will fulfill the good work he's begun in your life. I think isn't it the book that has the work out your salvation? Okay. What else is in there? Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned contentment. Okay, Philippians 2. What comes to mind when you think Philippians 2? Jesus Christ dying, his humility, you know, have this mind that was also in Christ Jesus, who relinquished. Okay, how many of you have kind of hung out where he talks about Timothy? Do you know what he says about Timothy? Same chapter. I have no one like him, and I think you really need him because he's the only one I can trust. I really want to. You're going through difficult times, but I am too, and I can't send him to you right now until I figure out my circumstances get more settled. Did you know that Paul's talking about, like, I need him and you need him, but I'm going to keep him? He says, you know, there were some people that found out I was in prison, and they're actually people who were preaching, and they were taking advantage of Paul's imprisonment to slander him because they were jealous of his success. And Paul says, you know, this is true. This is really happening. And then he says, but I don't let that bother me. This is what I focus on. Epaphroditus. It's a very familiar story, but have you ever looked at it? Look closely at the story of Epaphroditus and what Paul actually says. He says, well, this is my understanding of what he says. He says, you know, you sent him to minister to me and to bring the gift of support. But there's this sense that he was to stay with Paul as a partner in ministry, as a sort of right arm, kind of like Hutch is for the chairman of the board, someone who helps Paul with his ministry. But he got sick, deathly sick. And then the Philippian church, who was his sending church, found out he was really sick. And some of you have experienced that. Some people that have been supported by this church, by College Church, have had really challenging things happen. And you were really stressed because he was sick. And he was really stressed when he found out that you were really stressed because he was sick. And I'm really stressed by him being stressed because he's stressed. Paul says, I can't handle any more stress here. And so I'm actually going to send him back to you. And then again, he says, but I want you to receive him back with honor. And I was sharing this with one of my dear, dear, dedicated, duty-bound, suck-it-up, carry-on missionary colleagues. And she said, yeah, he was sick, but I bet you he was still really, really, he didn't let that stop him or slow him down. I bet you he was really a support to Paul. And that's why Paul's commending him to the Philippian church. I said, that's not what it says. It says, receive him back with honor because he almost died. Because he did get sick and I'm having to send him back. We have so many people in our community because we're a stateside mission base that have been they've been wounded, but they've been prematurely removed from what they thought God was going to do with them in a ministry situation overseas because of illness or because of aged parents or troubled children or special needs of their children or things that seem that God could have done otherwise. He does heal, and there's those stories as well. And so I began hanging out in Philippians, and then I came across the two scriptures where Paul says this, Philippians 3:17, he says, dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. And he repeats this again, Philippians 4:9, keep putting into practice all you have learned and received from me, everything you've heard from me and saw me doing, and then the God of peace will be with you. And those two scriptures just riveted me, and I said, what is Paul's pattern of practice? He's in prison. It's affected ministry. He's writing a newsletter back, a care letter to people that he refers to as partakers and sharers together, one and all, of grace. He sees these saints in Philippi like we see you all. We are partakers together of grace, and we're sharers to others of grace. And he says, follow my pattern of practices. And so I'm not going to tell you what God has. I'll give you an idea, an example, a couple of examples of these patterns of practices that God has been leading us to. But I'd really encourage you, just hang out in Paul's writings and his life and get to know him, because it's rich. He at one point decided not to go into an A door of ministry was opened to him, he says, by the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 2. And he says, but, I had not heard back from Titus about how you guys, the Corinthians, were doing. There's tension in relationship. And because of that tension, unresolved tension, and not knowing, he's got them on his mind, but he doesn't know how they are. Not knowing, not having word back from Titus, I'm going to go to Macedonia and wait. And chapter 7, he picks up the story in Macedonia, and this passage for me is really powerful. Paul says, while we're in Macedonia, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. We think of Paul in terms of rejoicing, but when do we think of Paul as being the downcast and depressed? Waiting and not going into ministry, not going into an open door of ministry, because I don't know the exegesis here well, but there was just something that was unsettled and stirred within him, and he needed to have that settled. And he sees that God comforted him through the coming of Titus. And so take time as you're reading scripture. It's wonderful to go to the scriptures about I can do all things through Christ who comforts me, who strengthens me, or, you know, rejoice in all things. But Paul didn't get to that rejoicing just like that. He didn't just hunker down and say, okay, I'm going to rejoice. There was community that he reached out to. There was wrestling that he went through. These were some of the practices that came to my attention as I'm reading through his letters. He remembered things. He recalled things to mind. And as I was doing this study, I realized all of a sudden that Paul didn't have the whole New Testament to draw on. He had the Old Testament. So this is a passage I think Paul might have turned to. I don't think he would have done it in the CEV version, but hey. Lamentations 3:19 through 24. Just thinking of my troubles and my lonely wandering makes me miserable. That's all I ever think about, and I am depressed. Then I remember something that fills me with hope. The Lord's kindness never fails. If he had not been merciful, we would have been destroyed. The Lord can always be trusted to show mercy each morning. Deep in my heart, I say, the Lord is all I need. I can depend on him. And one of the things that we see in spiritual formation is service is important, but service can sometimes be the greatest obstacle to devotion to Christ, and the importance of slowing down and stepping away and being able to be in God's presence and being reminded that his nearness is our good. Paul, let me just tell a little story. There's a couple in our community, and they're really wrestling with a loss of ministry because the husband has Parkinson's disease, and the wife's full-time responsibility now is caring for him. And I saw her the other day, and she was sort of in that hunkered down, I can do this, it's okay. I can't complain. And I said, if you could complain, what's it like being you right now? Paul says, yeah, I've got you on my mind, and I want you to know what I'm going through. And this was running through my head. I said, so what is it like being you right now? And we weren't in a very private place, so I kind of, you know, just let her off the hook after a few minutes. But I said, I bet you're thinking about that scripture in Philippians 4. She said, yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I said, do you know the next verse?
Do you all know this verse? It's in your bulletin. No, it's in the Mishnah. I don't know. It's somewhere printed around here. What is it? I'll read it in the Amplified Version. Verse 13 says, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. That's verse 13. Verse 14, but it was right and commendable and noble of you to contribute to my needs and to share my difficulties with me. And I think we've got to keep those scriptures together in the same way as we need to keep Matthew 28:17 attached to verse 18, that worship precedes being sent out, worship precedes service, ministry flows out of being, the same time when we are trusting God and he is our strength, he does it through community. And there has to be time together for that to happen. The community that we'll be moving out to minister among in Portland, Oregon area, there we will be adding to a collection of remotely assigned missionaries. Missionaries for one reason or another who are based here in the U.S. but serving ministries that are connected around the world. And there's a sense of scatteredness and disconnection and loneliness that can lead to despair and loss of heart. We have missionaries that commit suicide. We have missionaries that leave the faith. We have divorces in our community. We have children that are in a sense orphaned, in the sense because their parents are so, they're workaholics, really. But in the middle of this, there's this calling to come alongside and to be with one another and to walk together in community. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until last. And this is what we need to remember. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. We need to know each other and be open, and that takes place when we are covered by grace. And we're not afraid to let people know what hurts and what doesn't, what we're confused about, what feels scattered in our lives, and to not just present that packaged little story that says, I got saved and I served and here's the fruit. So thank you for being part of my spiritual journey where God has worked in my life to allow me to be more real and to then offer it to other people who have been told, shame on you, you're giving a bad testimony to Christ if you talk about what you're struggling with. So thanks for letting me sort of ramble through my life and what God's brought in my heart today.
My daughter Sue has gone through a lot in the last month. We've been alongside to help, and one of the reasons we're moving to Oregon is to be alongside her, but I am amazed how much we learn through her faith as she grows through these difficult days. One of the hymns we sang, the Balm of Gilead, in Sue's life, she's learning right now that there are seasons in our life that we need to receive when someone else, God through someone else, will apply that balm of healing. And then there are seasons when God calls upon us to be the palm bearer, the balm bearer, not the palm bearer. But for us to reach out, as Gail has just said, to be sensitive, to ask somebody the deeper question of how are you doing? Really, not just, I'm fine, thank you. How are you doing? How's your walk with the Lord? And God can use us then to bring healing, even if it's just to be an ear to listen. So in closing, I would just say for us as I know David is going to close and pray for us, we are in a major transition, a move, selling a house, packing, moving, and in the midst of it, continuing to work there at JARS and plan for what work he'll have for us there in Newburgh, Oregon. Pray for that transition, but pray more so, as Gail has said, that we need to be sensitive to his moving. Sometimes in this move, we will need to be humble enough to receive other people who will be moved by God to give. And then there are times we need to be sensitive enough to know here's a place where God is going to use me to give, because this other person needs to receive. And so all of us need to have that sensitivity. I would ask prayer for that sensitivity, that we would be in God's hands, used for his purposes in the kingdom, building of his kingdom. Let me close with a verse of scripture. I was told benedictions in place, and I'm going to go to, Gail talked about Paul's joy at the coming of Titus, and so I thought it was good if I read a benediction passage out of Titus. If I can find it, yes. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.